Welcome to the Orthodox Ethos Podcast. Come and sit at the feet of the professors of the desert, those initiated into the mystery. They will guide us through the entirety of the economy of salvation, from the pre-existence of the Logos to his revelation and incarnation, and his elevation and session at the right hand of the Father. Presenting, examining, and explaining the book, Το Μυστήριον του Χριστού, The Mystery of Christ, written by the fathers of the cell of the resurrection on Mount Athos. This lecture series aims to bring the Athenite Catechism to English speakers for the first time. Thank you for joining us, and God bless you. Welcome back to the Orthodox Ethos, the Mystery of Christ and Athenite Catechism. We're in Lesson 7. Tonight we'll be looking at a number of different topics, but eventually after we finish up with the first section we've been going through, we're going to get into the second section, which is types, symbols, and prefigurements. Before we get there, we'll be talking about he that preserved the three youths in the furnace and other manifestations, other theophanies in the Old Testament. I think you're going to be very edified by this material, which is, of course, drawn mainly from Scripture, but also from the Holy Fathers through the filter of the Athenite Fathers that have produced this wonderful catechism. We're really looking forward to tonight's lecture. Glad you're joining us. As usual, this lecture is a little bit different than other lectures. We have an hour and a half of lecture, and if we get done, then we take some questions, but then we stop and we start again the second section, another hour and a half, which is the question and answer session, which is for those who have joined the class, essentially, who've signed up and are taking the class along with Orthodox Ethos, and they're helping fund the publication of this very, very important book that we are translating as we go through this class, and which will be published by the Uncan Mountain Press, and that is the Greek version right there, The Mystery of Christ. We're going to be getting up to page 95 tonight, 95. So pretty good. I think we're making some good progress. It's kind of working for us here on our end. We're able to just get in time and get the translations done, present the material. A little bit each week, one day of the week, we devote most of our day to this lecture, this translation and preparing this material. And that's probably the max we can do with all the other projects and work we're doing. So little by little over the next year and a half, we should be done with this catechism. It'll come out eventually from Uncan Mountain Press. And you're supporting that by joining us either on OrthodoxEthos.com as a member, Patreon, the Crowdcast live stream is through the Patreon platform. We also have at YouTube. You can sign up at YouTube as a member and also on Instagram. So all of those are ways to participate in the question and answer session. So let's jump right into the prayers as usual, and then we'll be back with a quick announcement and jump into the catechism. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind with the pure light of thy divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teaching. And bless also fear of thy blessed commandments, which trample down all kinds of desires. We may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God. Unto thee we ascribe glory. Together with thy Father, who's from the last, the Holy Good and Life, creating Spirit, both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. O Christ, the true light, put us in light and sanctify every man that cometh into the world. Let the light of thy countenance be signed upon us, that in it we may behold the unapproachable light. And guide our steps in the performance of thy commandments, by the intercession of the Almighty Mother, and of all thy saints. Amen. Ευλογητός η Χριστέ ο Θεός ημών,
ο πανσόφος τους άλλης αναδείξας, καταπέμψας αυτής το πνεύμα το Άγιον και δι' αυτόν την οικουμένης αγινεύσας, φιλάνθρωπε, δόξα σοι.
Αμήν. Αμήν. All right, so looks like we're good to go across the board. We got one quick announcement. In about 2 weeks' time, I'm not getting that wrong, we've got a new book coming out from Mountain Press, Homilies on the Divine Liturgy. Homilies on the Divine Liturgy by Holy Higher Martyr Seraphim Dzinski. That's a holy higher martyr in the among the new martyrs of Russia, and the sufferer under the Bolsheviks, the atheists in Russia. And he wrote, or they recorded homilies that he gave during the persecution in the late 20s, I think, early 30s, if I'm not mistaken, maybe earlier, I don't remember the exact date. And he spoke about the experience and the theology and the meaning in the Divine Liturgy. This is coming out from Unka Mountain Press in just a few weeks, translated by our good friend and wonderful priest, Father Zechariah Lynch. We'll be actually doing an interview with Father Zechariah in the new future about this forthcoming title. So have that in mind, coming from Unka Mountain Press. All right, let's go right to the lecture tonight. Again, this is lesson 7, types, symbols, and prefigurements. Also, before we get to that, we're going to finish up the first section, which is the manifestations of the fleshless logos. And the last section, before we get to some minor sections that just are going to be touched upon briefly, is the appearance of him who preserved the three youths in the furnace. Fantastic and very well-known scriptural passage. Long, it takes up the whole of chapter 3 of Daniel. And so we're going to just kind of give a summary here. If you want, you go and bring it up on your screen, put it in the search engine and take a look at the entire chapter there for the prophet Daniel and his mainly 325, depending on the version, of course. There's very interesting differentiation between the Septuagint here and within some. I'm not really exactly sure how we have such divergence, but there's a divergence in the text in, depending on whether you're looking at the Septuagint or not. But we will be looking and taking from the Septuagint as well as looking at the King James in tonight's lesson. So a summary, as you, the story you should know, I'm sure most of you know, about the three youths in the furnace. They were facing, as it were, seemingly unsurmountable adversity from the pagans, from the idol worshipers in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And they had show unyielding trust in the Lord. And this whole event shows the intervention of the Logos and the Lord in the Old Testament, saving his faithful ones. The story should be well known to many. There's a command comes down from the king, creates a giant golden statue, orders all to bow down to it. And all the officials, the royal officials, obey the command, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and thus showing just how widespread idolatry had reached even the people who were from in exile there, the Jews, but also, of course, all of the others. And some report Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the king as those who have not obeyed the decree. He confronts them. He gives them a chance to obey his command. They refuse, showing their unwavering faith and trust in God. And even though they're threatened with a fiery furnace, he is enraged. He orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. He then commands them to go and be thrown into the furnace. The soldiers who carry out this order die from the intense heat, which has now been revved up three times or many, many times what it had initially been. And so the deliverance comes. They're thrown in, and he witnesses, the king himself witnesses, a fourth figure. And this is where we're going to be focusing tonight. A fourth figure in the fire, and the divine protection. He acknowledges the divine protection over the youths, the miraculous survival. The king praises their God and promotes them in Babylon to positions of authority. So that is, sorry, I didn't even go to the second section. This is what I should have been showing you. So he promotes them, witnessing this great miracle. The fourth figure. Who is the fourth figure that enters in? He sees a fourth figure very obviously and commemorated throughout our hymnography, very obviously, the Logos, the Asarkos Logos, who is coming in. You have an icon here of the angel with the Jesus Christos above. Clearly, the church in its iconography, in its hymnography, in its theology, sees Christ in the fire with the three youths. And he comes into the furnace, the angel of the Lord, who is the Logos, the Asarkos Logos, the fleshless Logos, and he saves them. And he makes, as it says in the Septuagint, he makes the inside of the furnace as though it were dew-laden, a breeze blowing through it. This is the Son and Logos. He says himself, I see four men unbound and unhurt walking in the fire, and the fourth looks like a son of God, looks like the Son of God or a son of God. This is the angel of the Lord, and he sees as a son of God, and therefore as God, because this, the Son of God would be equal to God. So the great teacher and explicator of Holy Scripture, our father among the saints, John Chrysostom, says the following. He spoke very well, for perhaps the fourth seemed to him extraordinarily beautiful. And how, O Nebuchadnezzar, do you know the Son of God? Look at this barbarian who prophesies from the appearances alone. This is his commentary on Daniel. Prophet Daniel foresees the incarnation of the only begotten Son, calling him the Son of Man, who will become the Son of Mary and become incarnate. This is from a commentary by Ammonios on Daniel. So clearly, the fathers see immediately the Logos. This is a section that I did not finally finish before I put up here. So there's some things missing. Let me see if we can flesh it out here. One second. Yeah, this is hymnography, and I didn't get a chance to get the time on hymnography, unfortunately. He is indeed the Son of God as a church chants in the Katavasias on the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord in the Temple. And the Greek is Seton en peri drosisonda pedes theologisondes ke partheno akerato iconisonda. So I'm just going to translate it on the fly, which I'd prefer to go and get the actual text. The children saw the fire becoming like dew, and they theologized, and the virgin was also prefigured here. And in Pascha, we chant the following: Opedes in camino risamenos genomenos anthropos. So the one who saved the children in the fire has become man. That's another reference that should have been in the text and on the page. Forgive me. I was going to come back to it and did not. And then the other section here, another part here, the three youths in the furnace encountered the unchanged and living image of God. Antikousun din apaalektikis onteni ikona tuthiu, which seems to me to be a good translation. So that is from the Irmos of the eighth tone, tone two. And so we're talking about the Son and Logos, according to hymnographer St. John of Damascus, who appears here on the screen. Now let's go to St. Athanasius the Great with regard to the same and other manifestations. The God who was pleased with the life of Noah and saved him and made a covenant with him is none other than the fleshless Son and Logos of God, as St. Athanasius the Great writes in his third treatise against the Arians. So now we're going to other manifestations, and in particular, in the life of Noah, the great patriarch, he who brought the flood, and it was the Savior himself who brought the flood, knew the day and hour in which he opened the cataracts of heaven and broke up the great deep, and said to Noah, so the Logos speaks to Noah and says, come thou and all your house into the ark, Genesis 7:1. For were he ignorant, he would not have foretold to Noah, yet 7 days and I will bring a flood upon the earth. And so again, St. Athanasius in his Contra Arians sees and shows forth as the defense of the eternality, the that he was not a created being, but from before all times, God. He sees in this Genesis 7 that this is the Logos speaking to Noah, and he defends the faith in such a way. So the fathers not only knew it and wrote it in the hymns and in the iconography eventually, but also from the very earliest time saw and defended the faith by citing the Old Testament and such as Noah to show that this is one and the same Logos Sarx Yeneto. As another manifestation, the angel of the Lord appeared twice to the servant of Sarah, Hagar, and spoke to her. The first time when Hagar was wandering in the desert, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Thou art God who looks upon me, she said, for indeed I have seen he who sees me. The angel of the Lord speaks as God and is called upon by Hagar as God. So another instance in Genesis 16:13. Then we move on to Genesis 21:18, and again with Hagar and her son Ishmael. Later, when she and her son were in danger in the desert, the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, spoke to Hagar and helped her, prophesying about her son. I will make him of him a great nation. Genesis 21:18. He speaks as God having authority. He who appears is not a simple angel, for what angel speaks with such authority and blesses? God had said to Abraham that he had blessed Ishmael, meaning this blessing here from Procopius of Gaza. So he speaks with authority. He blesses. This is not the work of an angel. And he speaks and then answers and shows that what he had said previously here, he refers to. So again, connecting to the Logos. In both of these manifestations, the angel of God who appears and speaks is, according to St. Nectarios of Aegina, who you see on the image here on the left by Photios Kontoglou, the ever-existing Son and Logos of God. He appears likewise as the supreme commander of the Lord to Joshua near Jericho. It should be Joshua, not Josiah. Joshua 5:14, is, according to St. Justin and Justin the Martyr and other fathers, likewise the Son and Logos of God. As with the burning bush, the place was sanctified by his presence, and the one manifest received honor appropriate to the divine, which was offered by Joshua. If it were a simple angel, he would not have allowed worship, nor would he be called Lord Jehovah. Creation does not worship the created, nor a servant his fellow servant. So again, this is the Logos and not simply an angel. Now, there are a few who say, like Theodorotos Kyrou, who say this is the Archangel Michael. And the answer to that is given. Is this the Archangel Michael, the great commander of all the angelic host? That's the question. He says, yes, saying that when the Israelites had sinned, God had said to Moses, quote, Exodus 33:2-3, I myself will not go up in your company because you are a stiff-necked people. I will send an angel before you. So this is the reference that Theodorotos is saying shows that this is actually not the Logos, the fleshless word, but the archangel. However, in this biblical passage, and afterwards when God spoke, Moses entreated God saying, Lord, come along in our company, Exodus 3:4-9. So after the fact, Moses entreats, and God answers, yes, I will make a covenant, and before all thy people I will do marvels. Indeed, he gave them the tablets of the covenant and continued to be the Lord God who goeth before you and fights for you against your enemies and saves the sons of Israel in Deuteronomy 2:24. So the authors here are saying that indeed this confirms that we're talking about the Logos and that Theodotos is mistaken. Yet another appearance of the angel of the Lord we have in the book of Judges 2:1-5. And there the angel of the Lord spoke of to the gathering of the Israelites. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you in unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. The angel of the Lord is saying this and clearly saying that he is the one that made it go up out of Egypt. He's the one who brought it into the land. Who's the one who did all that? The Logos, and not simply an angel. In the same book of Judges, verses 11 to 14, during the narration of the calling of Gideon, we have a theophany of the angel of the Lord in which his name is interchanged with the name of the Lord without the conversation being interrupted whatsoever. So they're identifying the two, going back and forth. And it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Excuse me. But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, he responds. So here you see in this exchange, the identification and the interchange of the Lord, the angel the Lord spoke, the angel speaks to him as the Lord. And this is another manifestation that the angel of the Lord is the Logos speaking. Again, in the book of Judges 13:1-24, during the narration of the birth of Samson, we have an interesting icon here of Samson on the left. And again, I did not, these are two sections rushing to get ready, did not get finished. So let me bring them up and do again, see if we can get this translated for you quickly. Forgive me. So that's actually not a problem at all. It's exactly what it has. It's announced by the angel of the Lord. When the father of Samson, Manoah, sought to learn the name of the one who was sent, I think, he did not reveal it, but rather rebuked him for asking to learn his name, which is wondrous, as containing marvelous power. It is obvious that under the name of the angel of the Lord is hidden the one revealed as the Son and Logos of God. A little bit more obscure, and maybe I've not done justice in translation, but that is another reference here that we see the authors making reference to. In the final version of the book, obviously, this will all be perfected. So here we go now to Balaam. And to Balaam, he appears with names which are interchanged as God as angel of the Lord in Numbers 22:8-35. The angel which appeared to Balaam and was the very Logos, he had in his hand a sword, which is the authority he has from on high. This is Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, who is seen here in this scriptural passage. And you have an icon here on the left. That indeed, this is a confirmation of the Logos speaking in this context. Finally, or one of the toward the end here, we have the prophet Amos. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, it says in Amos 9:1. The Lord who appeared reveals to the prophet the destruction of the kingdom of Israel, for in violation of the commandments of the law, the rich were abusing the weak and the poor. And so the prophet sees, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. And so another manifestation of the Lord, the Logos. The prophet Micaiah, who is not Micah, but one of the disciples, the four disciples of Elijah, he saw the God of Israel sitting upon his throne. This is in 3 Kings or 1 Kings, if you're following the numeration in differentiation between the Orthodox Septuagint and the Protestant numbering. Saw the God of Israel sitting upon his throne. Quote, I saw the Lord seated on his throne with the whole host of heaven standing to his right and to his left. So I found an image that I don't think is depicting this particular event, but it's depicting the Lord on his throne with the whole host of angels around him. And so the Lord here sitting on his throne, another manifestation. In the prophet Ezekiel, we have the following in 10:18. He saw the Lord sitting upon the cherubim. And this is the commentary of St. Irenaeus of Lyon. Again, another image of the saint here on the left. And he says, with regard to this passage, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. This was, according to St. Irenaeus, the Logos who later appeared to men. St. Irenaeus of Lyon. And finally, to close out this section, we have this conclusion. For the whole section, first section of the book, which is the manifestations of the fleshless Logos in the Old Testament. In conclusion, in the Theophanies, which have been cited, but also in all of the others not referred to specifically, the revealed God is the Son and Logos of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the revealed God throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. St. Nectarius of Aegina says this. Theophanies of the fleshless Son of God in the Old Testament are prefigurements of his incarnate presence on earth. Jeremiah, the Bishop of Cortina, who's reposed recently, he was a scholar of the Old Testament. And then St. John Chrysostom says this, even before his incarnate presence, he directed all and carried out everything, laying down the law, foreseeing and caring for man and benefiting man. He's talking about the whole economy of salvation pre-incarnate. Before the incarnation. And finally, again, citing St. Irenaeus of Lyon, it was the Logos who revealed himself to and spoke with the patriarchs who lived before Moses, and to those who lived after the law he gave the priesthood and later became man. So one and the same. All of this seems on one level, if you're not engaged in some of these discussions throughout the ages or contemporary debates, because I can see online right now, there's a lot of back and forth between certain apologists for Catholicism and some Orthodox apologists, that this whole question of the person of the Logos in the Old Testament is of great importance. And they do not, to this day, unfortunately, they've followed apparently some speculation on the part of maybe Blessed Augustine and others, and they do not understand and see clearly some in Catholicism apparently do not see clearly everything we've presented over the last 5-6 weeks, right? After the first introductory lesson, we have now the sixth lesson where we're talking about the innumerable, as it were, practically innumerable references to and clear manifestations of the Logos, the Asarkos Logos in the Old Testament. So cornerstone, if you don't get this right, you don't see him, you have serious problems further on. And there were many heretics in the ancient world who could not see Christ in the Old Testament and rejected the Old Testament and then basically fell away from Christ because of it. So it's absolutely essential for all of this. This is why it's so important for us to be well established before this onslaught of the New Age and the occult and perennialism and ecumenism and all this garbage that is at the end of the age here that's being thrust upon humanity in this great apostasy that we're living through. It's so essential for us to double down and go deep into the patristic mind. And so we're so grateful. Let's go on now to the second section in the book. Just to bring people up to speed, let me actually just say the following before we go. I want to say that we have now finished the theophanies, the manifestations of the fleshless word. We have A through L, we just did. Son as creator, hospitality of Abraham. We finished this in the last 6 weeks. Hospitality of Abraham, sacrifice of Abraham, revelations of Jacob, the burning bush, he that leads Israel out of Egypt, the God seer's quest for the face of God. We did this last week. The lawgiver, the vision of the prophet Isaiah, the ancient of days. And then tonight, we just went through the three uses in the furnace and other manifestations. All of that, first section, after the introductory section. Now we're starting right here. We're beginning. Make a note of it if you want to go back. Types, symbols, and prefigurements. And we're going to go through the types. We're just going to introduce that tonight. And next time, we'll go into Adam and Abel and Seth and Noah and Melchizedek and others. And there'll be 19 references to in this section of types of Christ, right? And then we'll go to the symbols, and then we'll go to the prefigurements, and then we'll go to the prophecies, the coming Messiah, the birth, the passion, crucifixion, death, etc. The names of the pre-incarnate logos, that's coming up in the future, the testament, the law, and the worship in the Old Testament. That'll be the entirety of part one, which is the fleshless pre-existence of the word or the logos. That's coming up, and then we'll go into part two, which is the incarnation. All right, so right now, beginning types, symbols, and prefigurements. And let's start in earnest with St. John Chrysostom and his witness to the whole introducing now this whole question of types, symbols, and prefigurements. The entire Old Testament announces the coming Messiah. St. Cyril of Alexandria says, the entirety of Moses' scripture reveals in an enigmatic way the mystery of Christ. The Messiah, his life, and his work, even before his coming, was not unknown, being prophesied and pre-announced in an impressive detail. Quote of St. John Chrysostom, the New Testament was portrayed in the Old. That which was carried out here was prefigured there as a silhouette or a shadow. In addition to the theophanies of the fleshless logos and the prophecies which announce his incarnation, there are also prefigurements which pre-announced the mystery of Christ. Saint Cyril of Alexandria. Christ himself, besides the prophecies which he says were fulfilled in his person, also relates events, types, and prefigurements in the Old Testament which are to be realized in himself, for they prefigured relevant events in his life. For example, the sign of Jonah, the bronze should be serpent, and others. All that which pertained to Christ, the prophets foretold for many years beforehand and with great clarity, some with types and others with words. Indeed, there are two types of prophecies which foretell of the future with words and deeds. There are many such types in the Old Testament and prophecies in actions and events. Actions and events. Now, St. Basil has some fantastic, important words, where I put it all in gold, yellow. Make sure it's very clear on the screen for you. The heavenly revealer, that's how it's referred to in Greek, Ornophandros, the Ornophandros, the heavenly revealer or manifestation of heaven. St. Basil the Great refers to the types and their purposes. He says, the types pre-announced the divine as in a sketch, diagraphos. The type is, in other words, the revealing, should be revealing, of that which we await and faintly indicates the future by imitating the truth. Having made us accustomed to small flashes or small lights of truth, it leads us toward the great light of truth. Like the eyes which have grown accustomed to darkness. It's a beautiful imagery, as the saint here. So a man's in a dark room, right? Sees things as shadows. He sees the shadows of things. He doesn't clearly see things. Well, to come out of that darkness into the light is a process. And the Lord walks us out of that darkness into the light. First, we see the shadows of bodies. First, we are used to seeing the sun reflected in water, so as to not immediately inflict upon us the vision of the invisible light, and then we are blinded. right? So there has to be, and this is the great compassion, the great economy of salvation, and the love of man, love for man of God for us, and the pedagogy, which people many times do not recognize, do not see, don't understand, that yes, there's the law, yes, there's clarity, yes, there's boundaries, but there's also the loving pedagogical preparation and fulfillment, and then the working out of that in the new throughout the church and in the church. That's what the church canons are for. That's what the pastoral, the shepherd, the pastor is all about. The Lord was the shepherd of the people of old. He's guiding them step by step. So just as the law, having a shadow of things to come, and the typical teaching of the prophets, which is a dark utterance of the truth, have been devised as means to train the eyes of the heart, in that hence the transition to the wisdom hidden in mystery of salvation will be made easy. So a couple typos here. Hopefully this is clear to you. Just as the law, I think it should be, having a shadow of things to come, and the typical teaching of the prophets, in other words, teaching with types, that's what that should be, which is a dark utterance of the truth, have been devised as means to train the hearts, the eyes of the heart. All right. So all those things are training the eyes of the heart, the types, the prophets pedagogically bringing the people of God slowly into to be able to receive the Spirit, be able to graduate and to become able to embrace the Spirit, having been devised means to train the eyes of the heart, in that hence the transition to the wisdom hidden, the wisdom which was hidden in a mystery of salvation will be made easy. That transition is made easier through this whole process. So St. Basil the Great, that's actually a mix of two translations, partly my translation, partly that which I found online. So it's probably needs another go through, but you can find the whole work of On the Holy Spirit free online, but I can't vouch for the translation, unfortunately, because it's not from an Orthodox source. Or you can go to St. Vladimir Seminary, I think, publishes the text in translated English, On the Holy Spirit. Indeed, in order for people to more easily accept the truth, who is Christ, he prepares them with prophecies and the types. When God is about to solve a problem which seems unbelievable to men, he takes care to first present its type and shadow so that the reality will not come abruptly and they do not believe. All right. So again, showing forth this amazing pedagogical love of man, condescending, emptying himself, coming to our darkness and slowly bringing us out of the darkness. And this is what we see with these types, symbols, and prefigurements that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. Types are foreannouncing or pre-announcing prophecies in which, instead of words, actions and objects are utilized. All right. So types are actions and objects being utilized. Just instead of words, they're still prophecies, but they're prophecies in actions and objects. And they then signal future events. All right, so this is the difference between just a prophecy of a one of the prophets and the actions or objects that are showing forth the coming Messiah and the fulfillment of the economy of salvation. There are, however, also types and persons which prefigure and pre-announce, in an oblique manner, the Messiah and his work. All right, so it's oblique. Yes, it's a shadow. It's a silhouette of sorts, but it is clearly types and persons. So these types of Christ are persons of the Old Testament. We see in Adam, Melchizedek, Isaac, Joseph, etc. We're going to go through them, as I said earlier, in the next few weeks. We see they have the likenesses or the similarities or sometimes contradictions and characteristic actions which resemble and remind of the actions of Christ. So that's what we're going to unpack. Adam and Melchizedek, among all of the types, most accurately portray the prefigured Christ. We'll talk about that. The type resembles the archetype, and while not identifying with it entirely, does reveal and manifest the coming Messiah. The archetype Christ pre-exists, and yet, with regard to being revealed, is preceded by the type. So the archetype pre-exists, but in terms of revelation, he is preceded by the type. The type goes before, and then the manifestation of the incarnation. With regard, St. Maximus the Confessor says, with regard to the essence, the truth precedes the types, of course. With regard to the manifestation, however, the types chronologically precede the truth. The type is manifest in order to partially reveal the archetype. The shadow announces the body that follows. And it occurs to me as I'm reading this to you, just how amazing and detailed and extensive is the work of the asarkos, or pre-incarnate Christ, in the people of God in the Old Testament. And how is it possible that the leaders of the people in the days of our Lord did not see the fulfillment of all these types and symbols and prefigurements and prophecies? And to this day, those who follow and reject the Messiah and follow the what became known as Judaism, very different religion than it was in the days of Christ, obviously. It's the Talmud now defines and really dominates, and as does the Kabbalah and others, the people who call themselves Jews today, but are not Jews, are not the people of the Old Testament, and how they insist that, as I heard Ben Shapiro saying not long ago, they insist that there's nothing, none of this is a part of their tradition. They don't see this in the Old Testament. They don't see the prophecies fulfilled. And he said, I think in an interview I saw recently, it's been done a while ago, but I saw it recently, we're expecting a political leader. We're expecting somebody to come and rule and give the best days of Judaism on this earth. I mean, how pathetic, how tragic, how sad that Mr. Shapiro and all this, all those who are adherents to Judaism as it is today, they don't see. They don't have eyes to see, and they're following the Pharisees of the day. And it's so obvious here, and it's going to become so obvious in the next, whatever, 10 weeks that we're going to be still going through the entire entirety of the Old Testament. Extremely important for all of us as Christians that we understand and see our Lord in the Old Testament. Extremely important. And if we're going to see, as the contemporary prophets have told us, our great elders and saints the last 50 years, if we're going to see imminently, perhaps in the next 5 or 10 years, because of the great upheaval that's coming, if we're going to see a final, let's say, missionary drive before the end, and we're going to see a period where the mission of the church is going to extend throughout the entire world, which is what is implied in the prophecies. We're going to be talking about that, by the way, in the near future. We have a special interview that I'll be doing with a very big outlet, either this upcoming Tuesday or future Tuesday, God willing. And I'm going to be talking all about the contemporary prophets, our Orthodox saints of today, St. Paisios, St. Porphyrios, St. Cosmas et Alos, older prophecies, Elder Ephraim and others. We're talking about, because the prophetic word, the prophetic stance has never, ever been absent, right? We prophets and apostles have this same gift from God. And so, They're telling us that we're going to be seeing massive changes and a new period. Nobody knows how long, where in which the church is going to thrive, and many are going to come to the gospel. So it's going to be obvious to the world that the Orthodox Church is the only Christian church. There is no other church, and it's the only one faithful to the apostles. And therefore, we as Orthodox Christians have a tremendous responsibility to know our faith and to give a good witness and apology, as the Apostle Paul, Peter says. And so this course here and this book, it can't be more timely. Because let's be honest, and I'll say this first about myself, I feel woefully inadequate in terms of the knowledge that the fathers have bequeathed to us. We have a lot of work to do. And this is going to be very, very enlightening. But how does the obvious fulfillment of all these prophecies, types, prefigurements, and symbols in Christ, how does it go not understood by the people who call themselves Jews, and God forbid many of us Christians who are ignorant. Let's not follow their example, but to follow the example of the saints. Moving on, in this section, introducing types, symbols, and prefigurements. The types are elsewhere kinds of prophecies without words. They are more important than the prophecies because the persons and actions have greater significance than the words. That's very interesting. Let's repeat that. Types, symbols, prefigurements, they're more important than the prophecies. Have you, as I thought, well, the prophecies, we must look at the prophecies and the fulfillment of the prophecies. Here they say, no, they're more important than the prophecies because the persons and actions have greater significance than the words of the prophets. The symbols are worldless. Now, this is a strange, this is what it is in Greek, modern Greek, and I didn't have a chance to do some research here, but this is what examples here, symbols. Well, we have wordless animals, for instance, the lamb. We see that in the book of Revelation especially, but also in the Old Testament. The Lamb of God. Objects, the bronze serpent, symbolize and indicate Christ and have many similarities with him. So these are extremely important and, in fact, more important because they're talking about the person and the actions. The prefigurements and types are events of the Old Testament. We have Pascha, Jonah's three-day stay in the belly of the whale and his salvation therefrom, as you see here in the image, which proclaim beforehand the corresponding event of the divine economy. So that's one of the greatest examples, right? We see in this type and these symbols, this person, and what happened in the story of Jonah, the prefigurement, the proclamation, long before the fulfillment of Pascha, of the three-day burial, of the resurrection of Christ. Great example for all of us, I think, can think of that when you say to somebody, well, what does it mean? Well, Jonah. And the whale is one of the great examples. The New Testament clearly says that many historical events of the Old Testament are a shadow of things to come. Colossians 2:17. And figure of the true things. Hebrews 9:24. That is an outline or sketch, so to speak, of the future reality and a depiction of true things. God is accustomed to show to Abraham future events through types. He prefigured the descent of the Israelite people into Egypt by Abraham's own journey thither, what relates to the Christ by the sacrifice of Isaac, and what refers to the worship of the law by the sacrifice and quadrupeds and birds. Abraham came to know the power of the Old and New Testaments through the types, and especially through Melchizedek, who you have here on the screen, an image of Melchizedek. So we said earlier, Adam and Melchizedek's most important figures among all the figures in the Old Testament, showing forth Christ. And so through the types, and especially through Melchizedek, he saw and came to know the power of the New Covenant long before. Many events of the divine economy were shown in types and prefigured in the Old Testament. Quoting here St. Gregory Palamas, homily 38 on the first gospel matins, the matinal gospel. All these things were figures of our holy sacrament. Have you ever thought of that? In the Old Testament, we have figures of the sacraments. The sea foreshadowed the water of baptism. The cloud, the Holy Spirit mysteriously overshadowing from above, the people being baptized. The food and drink, Christ's body and blood. Since through the mysterious energy of the Spirit, that rock carried the fount of water within it whenever it moved, pouring it forth copiously. It is rightly referred to by Paul as a spiritual rock and adopted as a figure of the body of Christ. This body, too, through the energy of the fullness of the Godhead dwelling within it, possesses the fount of eternal life and unstintingly offers to it to those who draw near in faith. So all of it is already prefigured in the Old Testament. All the mysteries of the church, the baptism, the chrismation, the communion, it's all prefigured. And St. Gregory presenting that to us. Thank you, St. Gregory. Fantastic. Father George Florovsky says the following, a little bit further down. In the end, the entire Old Testament was a period of promises and anticipation, an age of testaments and prophecies. It was not only the prophets that were prophesying. The whole history was prophetic, or a type, a prophetic sign that hinted from beforehand at the coming fulfillment. So it is not only the prophets, but the entire history, the whole history of the people of God. This should really drive home the great error of this legalistic, moralistic approach to many things in the scriptures. You have to see it holistically. You have to see the whole history. And you have to see it, the whole history is prophetic. Everything that is, so many things in the Old Testament are pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Finally, before we close and open it up to questions, we have about 30 minutes before we have to sign off, so we'll have a good amount of time for your questions. Prepare your questions if you have any, you want to share questions. Right now, I'm looking at about 10 questions, and I think we might be able to get through them. We'll see. When grace shone forth, the types and shadows did not vanish like a shadow in the light of the sun, but were rather enlightened and understood. And the type was associated with the essence. So grace coming forth, the New Testament did not eradicate or decimate, but showed forth and gave understanding to the type, the shadow of the Old Testament. Before Christ's coming, the type existed, but was incomprehensible ultimately. The types, antitypa, contained the figure, the typos, only, not the power. Just as in images, the image has the figure of the man, not the power. So that the reality and the type have some things in common with one another. For the figure is similar to the reality, but does not have its power. St. John Chrysostom on Hebrews homily 17. The figure is similar to the reality, points forth, but does not have the power. So that's why we read in the Acts and other places that now the power of the Holy Spirit is what's been delivered to the apostles and to the church, which came with the incarnation and the day of Pentecost. The type is related to the truth and proclaims it, but is neither fully identified with it nor has its power. Quote, St. John Chrysostom now on the passage, "I would not that ye should be ignorant, brethren." He says the following, and with that I'll close and open up to questions. Note the relation of the type with the truth and the superiority of the truth to the type. The type must not be wholly estranged from the truth, since then it would not be a type, nor again must it be equated to the truth, since thus it too would become the truth, but it must remain in its own measure, and neither have the whole truth nor be wholly deprived of it. And this is insignificant because, of course, unfortunately, the Judaizers, for instance, and others throughout history, the various Judaizers, they would cling to the type, not understanding that it was not the truth, but it was pointing to the truth, which had arrived. So the Judaizers sought the early Gentiles to fulfill and keep the type, the circumcision, but they had the baptism, which was the fulfillment of the type. And so they showed themselves not to have wisdom, not to have the Orthodox experience, not to be graduated into the fullness of the light. Why would you cling to the type when the truth, which the type pointed to, has now arrived? And with that, we'll close it out. This is the end of lesson 7, types, symbols, prefigurements, and thank you for being attentive. Let's see what we have in terms of our questions. We've got 10 ready to go. And over in Crowdcast, by all means, if you have questions, submit them, and we'll get to them ASAP. First of all, let's thank you, All is Vanity, becoming a YouTube member. Good to have you. Luke Armistead, again, thank you for joining us, Luke, and Karnat Thank you for joining us. Glad to have you with us, three new members. And if you want to support the work, you can always give gift memberships. That's a great way to support the work. Allow help other people get a month free and to try out if they want to be members, and then they can determine if they want to continue on. That's a nice way to support the work. You support both the people and our work here. All right, first question. If I wanted to read the Old Testament in English, Septuagint is more accurate than the New King James Version, right? That is absolutely true. The Septuagint is that which was cited by the apostles and the Holy Fathers and has always been used in the church. It was a translation of scholars in Alexandria who were basically trying to take care of the Jewish people who had no longer knowledge of Hebrew. They were speaking Aramaic or Greek, and they were translating long before, I don't know exact the years, but many decades before the incarnation. And that was what was used throughout the Greek-speaking Jewish world and became the main text of the New Testament church. And it's unbelievable to me as a, who I'm not a scholar, but I mean, just really in terms of not a scholar of the New Testament or the Old Testament, but it's unbelievable to me that there are many, many Protestant, Reformed and papal Protestants who cling to a translation essentially given to us by the deniers of Christ long after the incarnation and did not and have not translated their text into the various languages, French, English, etc., from the Septuagint, but looking more to the Hebrew, which again is coming from centuries after Christ's incarnation from Jews. And I don't see how it's possible that that is a trustworthy text. It's mind-boggling. The church, the Orthodox Church, has always used the Septuagint. So yes, get a Septuagint translation. It's not that you can't cite or reference the King James. I do. But if I have any doubt or if I want to go deeper, I'm going to go to the Septuagint. I'm going to be looking at the Greek, and I know the Greek's based on the Septuagint. I mean, the Greek is Septuagint, but I mean, the modern Greek is translating the Septuagint. The fathers are using the Septuagint. So I'm going to go there and make sure that I'm not using a text which has not been used by the church fathers and is misleading. Next question. Can you submit this question? Hello, Father Peters. I asked about the Holy Spirit. Thank you for answering that, but I still don't know what it means that the Holy Spirit precedes. Embrace Orthodoxy. Okay. So your question reminds me a little bit of the Eunomians and the discussion of exactly the life of the Trinity and how it works. Do we know that? No, we don't know that. What do we know? Whatever God told us, whatever Christ revealed to us. And he says in the Gospel of John, that the scriptural passages precedes. That's how we translate it in English. Ec porevite, right? So we're talking about the relationship of the Holy Trinity. What's been revealed to us is only we know through the revelation, through Christ. He tells us, and the terms that have come down to us from the fathers, there's no attempt or even the idea that we can peer into the life of the Trinity and understand beyond what has been provided to us. And what's been provided to us is basically the boundaries beyond which we must not depart. And then from that, the fathers have sat and seen the great wisdom that's been revealed, very, very limited, obviously, to us in terms of the relationship of the Holy Trinity. That's not, when we talk about the divine revelation, we're really, the economy of salvation is what's been most immediately given to us for our salvation, for our return to God. And there's the discussion in the scriptures of the relationship of the Holy Trinity is very limited, but the term that is used is ec porevite, or precedes. And so that's how we speak of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, and the Son is the only begotten, and he's begotten. And those are the phrases coming down to us from the scriptures. So I'm not sure how much deeper you want to go. Maybe you want to say, how does that differ from the sending? Is that what you're asking me? Because that's about what I could possibly add to that is that there's when we're talking about the sending or bemboimas is the Greek, that's clearly talking about the economy of salvation, not the relationship of the Holy Trinity, not the theology, but the economy, right? That's the distinction. The theology pertains to the Holy Trinity and their relationship. The economy of salvation pertains to the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost and all that has been done through the incarnation and after in the church. So Christ sends the Holy Spirit to the apostles, breathes on them, but also sends them on Pentecost. That sending is not pertaining to the life of the Holy Trinity, but to the coming in the world of the Holy Spirit, the divine energies and the presence in the church and the divine mystery. So two very different things. And so unfortunately in the West, what you see, even the Roman Catholic papal Protestant apologists are conflating those, confusing those, thinking that one tells us about the other. They're totally unrelated. You cannot understand the relationship of the Holy Trinity by the economy. That's never been a patristic position. So the fact that he sends that has nothing to do with the relationship of the Holy Trinity does not mean, therefore, we can talk about proceeding from the Father and the Son, because the Son sends the Spirit in time. That's the great error of certain speculative theologians. And this is what they're doing. They're speculating. They're not following strictly the experience of the God seers, but they're speculating and say, well, since we say this, then we can say that. And this kind of logical deduction that goes on in the discussions is very detrimental. It's never how it's done and it leads to innovations. And that's exactly what the filioque was just an innovation. Yes, in an attempt to supposedly, but unwisely protect the divinity of Christ and fight against the Arians, but it was an innovation and it was a very obviously problematic and unwise innovation. And it was rejected for centuries in the West by the Pope and others and was not properly dealt with over hundreds of years and rejected and put down. And so eventually, historically, the Franks take over the papacy in the early 11th century, and they bring with it the imposition of the filioque. Anyway, we're off topic, but I think that's what you're pointing to. I don't know. Maybe that helps. Maybe it doesn't. Hopefully, hope it helps. Father, can you please explain the stance of the Orthodox Church on infant baptism? If repentance is necessary for baptism, can infants repent? So the Orthodox Church from the very beginning, this is the witness of the fathers. This is a witness in the apologetic texts. This is witness in the Acts of the Apostles, that there are whole households being baptized. And the church has never had a problem with any age group. We've never excluded any age group from the mystery of baptism. So how do we understand? It's a good question. And it's really important. It's really important today for a variety of reasons, both in the church and among the heterodox, to understand the wisdom of the fathers with regard to baptism of any age. First of all, right off the bat, this whole idea that you have to understand is very delusional. We don't understand the mystery of the incarnation. We don't understand the mysteries whatsoever. We cannot use our rational intellect to peer into the divine mysteries. So that's not even on the table. You don't see that in the patristic text. What we do see very much so is the need for faith, all right? Believe and be baptized, right? So trust in God. And so one would say, well, the infant cannot do that. So what does the church say? Church says that on the basis of the faith of the parents, and the anadokos, the sponsor, the two of them together, but mainly the parents, the church baptizes infants. The catechism that must precede baptism, and catechism here is not an educational, intellectual learning about Christ, but initiation through purification. Catechism does not mean, I want to repeat this, and everybody pay close attention to this, catechism does not mean only, or not even mainly, an intellectual or rational understanding or learning about Christ, about the dogmas, about the life of the church. Certainly that's a part of it, obviously. It's not at all limited to that. Catechism properly is the preparation spiritually, the way of life, the whole man, to be able to assimilate and accept the grace in the divine mysteries. So that means mainly it's a process of purification, from the old man, the old ways, the old ideas. That includes heretical ideas, that includes irrational and proper understanding and exposition and acceptance of the church's exposition of the faith, et cetera, et cetera. But it's really not limited at all that. And so there's a process of purification for preparation for baptism. And that must take place in everyone's life, including the infant's life. And it happens over the time of their raising in the household of faith. So the church says this household, father, mother, and the anavikos, the sponsor, they are faithful members of the church. They assume the responsibility to raise this child in fear and love of God in the household of faith. And that process of purification, that process of catechism will happen over time throughout their young life so that all will become, in the end, fulfilled and one. When that does not happen, the church should not proceed. And there's clear patristic teachings. You can see this in the life of Saint Innocent of Alaska, for instance, when there were people coming to baptism and they did not fulfill certain requirements for baptism. So he would not baptize them. They were going for ulterior motives, or they were not coming for unity with Christ, but for other worldly reasons, for example. But it would be very unwise if there's no faith, even in the parents or the sponsor. On what basis can a baptism take place? It does not and should not take place. And so you heard that if you paid attention to this latest, the events in Greece and some of the responses of some of the hierarchs, for instance, Metropolitan Seraphim of Perios, and we have that on our website in one of our reels on Instagram and Orthodox Ethos YouTube. We have a reel there where he's saying that the children that are adopted or whatever, however they've been obtained by a couple that is same sex, cannot and should not be baptized. And people ignorantly reacted against that and said, what's he talking about? Why should the child suffer, et cetera, et cetera? So no, the presuppositions are not met for the mystery. Exactly what I'm telling you right now. There must be faith. And so if a same-sex couple rejects the basic teaching on the sanctity of marriage and the rejection of this distortion, which is sodomy and all the homosexual relationships, if they reject the teaching of Christ, they do not obey him, they do not obey the church, and they are not in a position to raise the children in the faith, therefore there cannot be a baptism because they don't have the presupposition. So that's one example to give you in real time right here that's going on in the world of the church's teaching and applying that teaching. And now somebody say, well, Father, there's many more examples we could apply that to. That's absolutely right. And one of the great struggles that's going on, but not very well, in my opinion, is this struggle to properly apply the presuppositions for the mysteries. This is a common theme and a massive problem across the board in Orthodoxy today, that we're not properly applying the presuppositions for the mysteries. And there are many examples one could give. How do we approach Holy Communion? There are presuppositions. How do we approach ordination? There are presuppositions. Marriage. All of these mysteries have the human side, and how we approach, how we stand, how we understand and come to the mysteries is very important. The grace is not doubted. The grace is given. The grace is given to anyone who participates in the mysteries. It's given, but is it assimilated? Is it made real? Is it experienced? Is it transformative? That requires synergy on the part of both man and God, right? It's not a one-way street. It's not imposed on the human person and he is magically transformed into a saint, obviously, right? So there has to be and that's the whole ascetic struggle. That's the whole ascetic life in the church, is that you have the human side of this divine human unity and relationship. And that's what's at stake today, because there's gross secularization, there's gross ignorance of the church's tradition. And so people are participating in the mysteries and there's nothing changing. And that's not surprising, because they're not informed, they're not catechized, they're not purified properly in order to assimilate, receive, and make the way of life the grace. The grace becomes real experientially. Like it's not a magical thing, and it's not a typical or legalistic thing at all. It's a very live and intense reality and experience. All right, so getting back to the question of infant baptism, hopefully this has given you some of the presuppositions. That has to happen if there's going to be the fulfillment of the mysteries. It has to happen in that context and on the basis of the faith of the parents. If they're going to be raised in a household that is not pious, not faithful, not obedient, then there will be an accounting from God, not only for the family or the parents, but for the priest. And this is something I don't think a lot of priests, maybe they don't understand. I don't know. It doesn't seem like a lot of priests understand. You will give an account, Father, if you do undiscerningly and irresponsibly baptisms, chrismations, communions, without there being the presuppositions. You are the guardian of the mystery. When you are ordained, the priest is ordained, what does he do? He takes the amnos, the Lamb of God, the consecrated bread, now it's the body of our Lord, and he puts it in his hand. They put it in his hands. The bishop puts it in his hands, and he goes behind the altar, and he stands there. What's all that about? That's telling him, with actions and symbols, it's telling him, guard this mystery. You will give an account. And that's not just the mystery of the Eucharist. It's all the mysteries. He is the gatekeeper, so to speak. He is the preserver and protector of the mysteries. He does. St. Basil, in his admonitions to priests, are very clear. If you know someone is not to commune, do not commune them. Even if he's a high-ranking official, do not commune him. So clearly, St. Basil sees the priest as responsible for how the mysteries are imparted. And so, again, coming back to infant baptism, if there's not the presuppositions met, the people are not faithful, there is no priest, there is no basis for infant baptism. There is no basis in the Orthodox Church for infant baptism. We don't go around. If that were the case, you know what that would mean? We'd go around baptizing indiscriminately babies. Just go indiscriminately baptizing babies left and right. It's absurd. Why don't we do that? Because there are presuppositions, and there has to be faith, and there has to be a basis for that faith. One of the big problems that happened in the West after hundreds of years of secularization among the papal Protestants, the Reformation comes, the Anabaptists come, and they see this now secularized reality in the 16th century, Germany, Switzerland, France, and they're reacting because they're seeing people being baptized for political reasons, because the local ruler is a papist or local ruler is a Protestant, and it's identified with some kind of allegiance to a king or to a prince or something. And they're saying this is absurd. And they're right. That was absurd. And when that happens, it is absurd. And so they react. But the problem with the reaction of the Anabaptists was they didn't go back to the full and 1,600-year tradition and experience of the church. But they answered it in part. And they say, well, infants can't be baptized. No, that's not the problem. The problem is how they were being baptized, how the presuppositions were not being met, and there was a throwing of pearls before swine. There was a legalistic and secular approach to the mystery. And so if they had gone back to the fathers, if they could have gone back to the fathers, they would have seen the church has always done infant baptism, but on the strict basis that I'm telling you right now. And if we Orthodox today follow the example of 16th century Central and Western Europe, and we end up like the papists, it's increasingly priests who are not mindful. And I'm talking more of my experience in Greece. That's where I spent, most of my priesthood. If there are priests who are just not mindful of this, and they just, they look at their job like, well, I sign the paper, whatever the bishop says, and I just sign the paper, and whoever comes to me, I baptize. It's not my responsibility. I look the other way. If that's what's happening, we're resembling increasingly the same kind of distortion that the Anabaptists were rejecting in the 16th century. But again, the solution is not to go the way of the Anabaptists, which is an innovation. The solution is to go back to the basis and the strict application here of the presuppositions for the mysteries, and that will solve the problem and not create further innovations and problems. What do I say to Protestants who believe in pre-tribulation rapture of the church? That this has never been taught in 2,000 years of church history. It's a totally new 150-year-old idea coming from people who innovated, and they needed to go back to the age-old tradition and teaching of the church. It is delusional to think the church, which has suffered again and again and again persecution from atheists, from Muslims, from heretics, and somehow we're going to be saved or freed through a rapture in the end times. All of this is just fanciful imaginations of people, you know, and maybe driven by other ulterior motives. I don't know. I'm not that familiar with the whole milieu and theology behind these groups that are pushing the rapture. But absolutely, the church ascends the cross. And if it doesn't ascend the cross, it's not with Christ. Christ says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's not just about Christ himself on the cross. That's about the body of Christ throughout church history. We must be lifted up on that cross. That's how we're saved. That's how we're resurrected, through the cross. And now you want to flee from the cross. That is satanic and demonic. That the Lord is going to, I mean, that is a delusional trap. No, the church will live through these persecutions and days, and it's clear in Scripture that we will be persecuted, and we'll fled. The woman will fled to the flee to the wilderness, and all the rest. Everything we've been talking about for the last year and a half, 2 years in our class on the Book of Revelation, we're going to get there. We're going to talk about the rapture when we get there, but we're not there yet. So join us over on the other lecture series, and you can find stuff. You can find Orthodox responses to the rapture if you want to get more thorough responses. I think Father Josiah Trenum has it in his book, Rock and Sand. Rock and Sand, Father Josiah Trenum. I think you'll find pretty good responses there. So it's been a while since I read it. Another question, how do the elders like Elder Paisios know such things such as the afterlife, for example? God reveals it to them. What do you mean? Only God knows these things, and God reveals it to those who have been purified, illumined, deified, and live in the next, they live already in the age to come. They have a foot, as it were, in the age to come. And God reveals it to them for particular reasons, for their salvation of particular people. It's not just I would like to know, and then it's like the speculative knowledge, and it's I'm peering into things of, no, it's that God in his providence sees fit to open up and take away the veil, as it were, for the economy of salvation. And so the saints become participants in this. They graduate into this in terms of divine knowledge and the mystery. They become participants in this. It's far beyond anything we can understand. We don't have their life. We don't have their purification, illumination. We don't have their asceticism mainly their love. We don't have their love to be able to participate in that knowledge. But of course, it's divine illumination, and God gives it to those who are going to be totally at one with his divine economy, right? That's why it happens. It's not for some, you know, I just would like to know or something. No, there's some providential reason. Do you have any insight on why the OCA out of that manual, put out that manual saying that the Jews worship the same God as the religions? Well, they corrected that. They corrected that. So thank God for that. I think it was just an error on the part of the author, and they caught it. They corrected it. So thank God. There's no basis in that in Orthodox teaching. I don't know how they missed that one. As someone wanting to do more spiritually and has been told to peruse seminary, peruse? How do you peruse seminary? You mean to think about seminary? How do you know if the priesthood is meant for you, and at what point in your life is best to do so? You have a spiritual father. The spiritual father knows you very well. He's very advanced, and he can tell whether this is going to be something that's going to be salvific for you and for others around you. And there are basic presuppositions for the ordination that must be met, which if I don't need to go into them, but if you are considering it, you need to be well advised as to those. You know, there's a number of them in the canonical literature. If after baptism, someone falls into sexual relations, full sexual relations, he is barred from the priesthood. before marriage, obviously. In other words, he falls into fornication and has sexual relations. He is not kisses someone, but has sexual relations. I want to be clear. And so people understand what we're talking about here. That is considered a obstacle to the priesthood. For example, if somebody has a limb missing, he cannot be a priest. There's certain basic presuppositions that the church says these candidates, they can become saints, wonder workers, they can't become priests. The priesthood is reserved for, certain presuppositions exist for the priesthood. And so beyond that, though, obviously there's much, much more. I mean, these are the basic, like minimum, right? So then beyond that, there's a lot more that needs to be assessed. It's not just on the level of external fulfillment at all. It's a discernment of a spiritual father to see that you're going to be able to flourish. But I would say today to be a priest, I mean, it's always been like this, but maybe more so today in my experience. This is just my take, so you can reject it if you like. But today, I think we need people who are prepared to suffer, confess, suffer, be exiled. And if you come into the priesthood, you're not prepared to, you know, be rejected, be spit upon, or whatever it is that might come your way, then you're gonna set yourself up for a fall, because the temptations are immense today. There's many examples today of them who've not been properly prepared. They don't understand the priesthood, and you see that in their behavior. They don't understand the narrow path of the priest, the great example the priest has to set. It's a very high bar, and it's a fearful thing. And so we have to be properly prepared for that. And, you know, to be a priest is to entirely deny the world and not desire anything from it, not desire to go back to any of that. That's the exceptional position. Look at the lives of the priest. Read, if you want to prepare for the priest and understand what a priest is, look at the life of St. Arsenios of Cappadocia. Look at the life of St. Nicholas Planas. Look at the life of St. John of Kronstadt. Look at the life of Papa Dimitris Gagastathis, the great confessor during the 40s and 50s and 60s, and a very well celebrated priest in contemporary Greece. And I'm sure there are many other examples, but just read the lives of saintly and holy priests throughout the church history, but especially today, and you'll get a sense of, is this for me? And am I inspired? Do I want to live this life? Am I inspired to give myself to God for this? Am I inspired to stand and commemorate names for hours on end, to divine liturgies every day or every, you know, many times a day? Am I inspired to pray? Do I love to pray? And I want to be in church and pray. I mean, it's many times people who end up being priests are like, should I be a monk or should I be a priest? That's kind of like, they want to be in church. They don't want to be in the world. They don't want to do, you know, they don't care about money. They just want to be in church. So these are some of the things that I think to be a priest, you have to kind of be called to those things and love those things, right? Otherwise it's a problem. You're going to suffer in a bad way. So, but that is discerned with a spiritual father. Go to a spiritual father, have a spiritual father. If you don't have a spiritual father, that's the first step. Secondly, go to the monasteries, go to the elders, go to people who are advanced in the spiritual life, who are struggling. They're going to be able to discern. They're going to have the gift of discernment, and they're going to be able to help you. Even if you have a spiritual father personally, if I had a spiritual son and he came to me and said, I want to be a priest, I would say, okay, good, let's look at it. But then I also want you to go talk to elder so-and-so. I want you to go to the monastery and sit for a while. And I want you to think for Father Peter, I think that's a huge thing. You're going to see it in the lives of the saints, that they're going to love the prayers and the ascetic life. And so it makes sense for them to go and spend time in a monastery and to have a spiritual father who's very advanced talk with them. All right. So how many time do we got left? All right, great. Got some gifts membership going out. It is now 6:29. So we got about 10 minutes left. Let's try to answer some more questions here. First of all, I want to thank GA Girl. Thank you. Thank you always for your donations and your support. And thank you by your prayers. We can continue to offer. I don't want to miss anybody over in Crowdcast, which often happens, but we don't have any questions. So we're good to go. We're going to keep going here in YouTube. This question, Father Petros, in your previous live stream, you said that some elders said after Pascha 2024, big events will happen. Can you name these elders? Because I I want to read to myself. Thank you. So I don't think I said 2024. I think I said 2025, but I can't vouch for what I'm going to tell you. I don't know, but I have heard this from very good sources that there may be at the end of May, there may be, you know, some big events that's been prophesied to come about. I cannot vouch for that. Do not say Father Peter said there will be big events because I cannot vouch for that, but that is going around. That's been heard to be said. Hierondas of Galactia has appeared and said this to so-and-so. I don't know any of the details. That might be what you're thinking of. I don't know. But other than that, nothing about Pascha 2024 that I know of that I've said in the past. There is a lot of speculation about 25, about some big advances in terms of compromising the Orthodox faith, and also a lot of speculation with world events in terms of World War III that's coming. I mean, many secular people are talking about World War III. I was just told today, I don't follow the news very much, but sometimes people come and tell me stuff. And I was just told today that I don't know if this is accurate, but that the CIA has said that we're on like high alert for the next 48 hours. There's going to be, hits between from Iran to Israel and Israel to Iran. And so they're expecting an escalation in the conflict in the Middle East. We've heard a lot of this in the past. No one really knows. So the best response, I mean, is that going to mean through a war? Nobody really knows. But what we know is that we need to be ready. What we know is today is the day of salvation. What we know is we need to repent today for our sins. We need to go to confession, communion. We need to go deeper in our prayer life. All the rest is speculation. Now, the prophecies that we're going to talk about in a week or so or 2 weeks when we go on this program, I'm going to leave it for then. Pay attention. Stay tuned. You'll see it. It'll be circulated probably afterwards on our own channel. But there, we're going to make an attempt to present the views of contemporary prophetic voices. Father, blessed Messianic Jews insist that because the Ten Commandments are supposed to be followed in perpetuity, we should still follow Sabbath on Saturday and wear tassels. How do I refute them? Again, you refute them by saying the church, the body of Christ, the apostles did not teach this. They did not do this. It's right there in the scriptures. They fought against the Judaizers. They celebrated the day of resurrection. Why is this even a question? Why are you Christians and you disregard the apostolic tradition and teaching? Why? Why should we listen to you? Why are you more authoritative than Paul, the Apostle Paul, who rejected the Judaizers and said that your insistence on us keeping the old law, not the law of the new, of the commandments should be kept, the Ten Commandments, but the types and that have been fulfilled, like the circumcision and like the Sabbath, which is now the day that the Christians celebrate, is the resurrection, which is the fulfillment, obviously, of the whole economy in the Old Testament. There's a great chapter that you should read in The Truth of Our Faith by Elder Cleopa of Romania. I need to have all my books right here in reach, and I can get them. So we published The Truth of Our Faith by Elder Cleopa. There's a chapter dedicated to this question. Go read it. You may be able to find it online. I don't remember if we posted it or not, but if not, you need to get the book, The Truth of Our Faith, whole chapter by Elder Cleopa, refuting the Seventh-day Adventists. And I think you'll get that. You'll get the whole like scriptural references and explanations. But the basic answer is the church has never done that. The church from the beginning celebrated the resurrection. The church from the beginning gathered always on Sunday because it's the eighth day, because it's the new reality. I mean, they're not living the new reality. That's why they don't understand. And they're still with the old. I don't know what else to say. I mean, there's plenty to say, but that's enough. That raises a question I've wondered about. Okay, is this a different person? Something raises a question. Is the catechumen simply given a baptismal name, or is there something more personal that decides it? Usually there's something very personal. They're searching, they're discerning with their spiritual father, their nona, their, what do you call it, the sponsor. And there's something, you know, that they've been drawn to a particular saint, some providential events. That's what, not always, but something. And it's a personal thing. You've got to go and pray and seek. And so it's not just here, your name is X. Although that does happen. like in the monasteries or other places, the elder or the spiritual father would say, you need to have this name. Okay, let it be blessed. But many times it's not. It's many times it's the person having some kind of special spiritual draw toward a particular saint, which is perfectly good too. Thank you so much to the Orthodox Ethos here, our co-workers here, and giving out those subscriptions, and also to Caesar, many times giving out subscriptions, supporting the work, supporting the people. Thank you, Caesar. God bless you. Appreciate it, as always. We are a collective effort of many people, by the way. You want to join the team? You want to be a part of the work? We got a lot of things going on. We need people that can do a lot of different tasks. We've got people doing editing. We've got people doing page layout. We've got people doing voiceovers. We've got people doing research. If you are interested in supporting the work and you want to be a part of the team, you should write us and we'll see if something can be given out. All right? Father bless, when the right hand of God is spoken of, does that translate to right hand as we know our right hand? Right hand of God is a way of expressing the power and the authority. And Christ sits at the right hand of God. It's not about right or left. Right becomes a type or a symbol of authority and power. Sitting on the right hand is In the example of Christ is quality and authority. Are there any special prayers I can recite against the curses that come from Freemasonry? My father is a non-practicing Freemasonry, hence the question. If you are repenting, confessing, communing, if you are not allowing any sins, personal sins to be left aside, you're not hiding anything, all these kind of things. If you're struggling spiritually according to what the fathers teach, you should not have to worry about the occult and all the rest. If you still are concerned, there are prayers the priest can read. One of them is called the Vaskania in Greek. And so that's for these kind of things where people are trying to do evil things against others. There's prayers the church offers. There, beyond that, there's exorcism prayers as well. The priest comes to a house that's maybe been a place of demonic practices and energies and passions, and he does the agiasmo, the blessing of the holy water. He sprinkles the house. You do that every month. There's a number of things we can do to bring the sanctification and the grace of God into our lives. Just talk to your priest, and you can learn more about that. Ethel Hunt, thank you very much for the membership. Very, very nice of you. Would you consider to make a refutation on Oriental Orthodoxy? So, first of all, we should probably not call it Oriental Orthodoxy, but yeah, I understand what you're talking about. The Monophysites, the Miaphysites, the non-Chalcedonians. I mean, if we want to just go with that, non-Chalcedonians, that's not the best, but let's just go with it for the sake of discussion here. You reject the Council of Chalcedon. Well, you reject the Holy Fathers and the infallible voice of the Church. That's the Orthodox Church's teaching on all the ecumenical councils. And there have been repeated ecumenical councils since the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th that have followed the 4th and repeated the 4th and doubled down and tripled down on the 4th ecumenical council. So first and foremost, if you're a non or anti-Chalcedonian, you are not in the Orthodox Church. You are not an Orthodox Christian. It's that simple. And the fathers clearly delineated the boundaries on what an Orthodox Christian is. Yes, today there are many who are not well-educated on the church history, not well-educated on the theology of the church, not well-educated on what it means and the boundaries of the church. And they're told and led to believe that these things are not important and it's all the same and et cetera, but the problem with that is that that's a totally new position, an innovative position, 1,500 years after the split. It's absurd, absolutely absurd for the Orthodox to think that somehow the fathers didn't know, didn't get it right, confused things, not only in the 4th, but the 5th, 6th, 7th Ecumenical Council, 8th Ecumenical Council. But we get it right. We know better. We figured it out. It's the height of pride and arrogance of contemporary theologians who can even entertain that idea. I'm blown away by people who imagine that. So That's just a few words just to begin with. But yes, we are working on a number of things that will help everyone involved, including for clarity. What the, I mean, our job here is to say, here's what the church teaches. We're nobodies. I'm a nobody, right? I'm a donkey, right? Maybe I get it right, like a broken clock once a day or something. I am nobody. What I try to do here is to just be the mouthpiece of the saints. You can see that in our classes. If you pay attention to our classes, what are we doing? Revelation. What does Elder Athanasius say? What does St. Andrew say? Here, what does St. John Chrysostom? This is all that matters. It's all that matters. If you do that, you'll stay on the narrow path. If you do that, you'll be humbled. If you do that successfully, now you can think you're doing it and be deluded. I understand that, but that's what our struggle is. So when it comes to Monophysites or Neophytes or non-Chalcedonians or so-called Oriental Orthodox, what's our job? What should we do as Orthodox Christians? We should just follow the Holy Fathers. And I think that's an extremely important thing you're talking about. People have said to us after the release of this latest tome on Catholicism, that we need to do the same thing for the question of the Monophysitism. And I would love to do that. It'll take a couple years. It took us a couple years to put this thing together. So be patient. There is another project we're working on, which is connected with an Athenite monastery, which is a very large book that we're translating. So we are well cognizant of this question, and we know that it needs to be dealt with, and we're trying our best. So be patient. Yes, we need to do more. And maybe what we need to do is something like one live stream in the next 3 months or something. Maybe we can get that together. Maybe we can do some basics. That's possible. But I really want to do it right. So the big project is going to take some time. And so you have to be patient. John Gallagher Theoresenas, I don't know how you say his name. John, nice to have you. Father, what it means that salvation is by faith? So what is faith? So what is salvation? Let's just define those real quick, and then we got to go. We're ready to go. We got 2 minutes, and we got to head over to our question and answer session for all of our members. So salvation is communion with God. Salvation is unity. Salvation is restoration, transfiguration, and total unity in mind, heart, soul, and body, thoughts, words, deeds, in, you know, all of that, the whole man united to God again. And then life eternal is that communion in the mysteries of the church and in the life of the church. So salvation is this. How can we approach that reality of communion without trust? We can't. So the basis of the spiritual life is trust. And you see everywhere today a loss of trust. Many, many people are wandering in the desert of modern life because they cannot trust. They've been burned by their mother, their father, their brother, their sister, their coworker, their priest, their bishop. People who are sinful, who are apostates, who are deluded, and many, many other examples. And the devil works tirelessly to undermine trust, right? And so in the scriptures, what do you see everywhere? According to your trust. That's what faith really means here. Embistosini in Greek has the word pisti, faith within it. That's what he's talking about. There's faith, which is the confession of the Orthodox faith, which is the boundary, so to speak. But then the life within that boundary is the trust that must be increased. So they say, increase our trust, the apostles say. Increase the grace, right? The trust, the communion. If you do not trust God, you cannot have a relationship with God. If you do not trust that that his words are true, that he is God, right? You cannot have a relationship with him. So it's the basis of everything in the church, trusting Christ, and then trusting the people, the men of God, the ones who Christ established and establishes in every day, in every age, right? So that means the apostles of every day, the saints and the fathers of every age. If you can't trust Christ in them and in the church, you can't have a relationship and a communion with God. So much of heterodoxy is built on something else besides this trust that I'm talking about. They don't understand trust, meaning trust in the church, the body of Christ, the apostles, the saints. They don't even accept the church as a identifiable body here and not there, right? The invisible church. This is the height of delusion. There's an invisible church out there. That's exactly opposite of what the Lord has done for us in the economy of salvation. He's manifest himself. And he's given himself in the church through the mysteries in the apostles to the world. He gave them the power to forgive sins. It's unbelievable. It's mind-boggling. The Pharisees couldn't even imagine such a power given to men. But they're God men. They're gods by grace. And that's how, and that's why they have this power, that God lives in them. It's not I, but I, Christ lives in me. How do you arrive at that level of communion? It's total and utter trust. That's at the heart of all the spiritual life and at the heart of all the saints who made progress. They love him. They pour over his words. They pour over his teachings. They pour over the words and teachings of the saints who he lives in. And they draw nigh to him and they imitate him. They go from the image to the likeness. They go from restoration and return to paradise to then going through it in the life in paradise, the church, to a likeness with God. And that all of that is based upon utter and total trust in God, right? So that's why trust is inseparable. Salvation is by faith. That means trust. That makes sense? Hopefully. God bless you again for giving another donation. Thank you very much. All of you who give donations, all of you who support the work, we're very grateful. And I can't thank you enough. I think we're done. God bless. Thanks for joining us. Thanks for being here. Hopefully this has been very edifying, the Holy Fathers and the ascetics. And we'll see you soon. Good night. Παρθένε, ειδημίσιμ λόγενε.